And in his soul, unfortunately, there is a sin nature that has permeated his being. It's affected his thinking processes. It's affected his mind. His heart, when it's under the control of the sin nature, is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. And this is a control area in the believer's life. Now, fortunately, because he has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and this is where the Holy Spirit dwells and will never leave him, he has another control area. This is control area number one. This is control area number two. Now, the point is that he is absolutely under the control of one or the other. He is not partially controlled by his sin nature, nor partially controlled by the Holy Spirit. He is either totally controlled by the Holy Spirit or totally controlled by his sin nature. That's why the Bible says, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's control. Keep on walking in the Spirit or by means of the Spirit. That's control. For the Spirit warreth against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and these are contrary one to another. When the believer sins, he breaks control of the Spirit, and he's now under the control of his sin nature. And unless that sin is rectified by confession, he's liable to go deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. He's liable to commit any sin that any sinner would commit. And we will be dealing with this Tuesday night. Now, that forms an introduction also for preparation for our fellowship tonight. If you have sinned, you have broken control of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is now in a process of convicting and convincing you of the sin. And so you are not to grieve him. Any sin grieves the Spirit. And you are not to quench him. Quench him simply means you do not listen to his convicting voice, but you are to confess the sin. And when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness. So if you're a believer and you're here tonight and you're out of fellowship with the Lord because of some sin, the Holy Spirit is making you conscious of that, you should confess it. So shall we bow in a moment of silent prayer as we prepare ourselves in this fashion for the study of God's Word. Alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the bones and the marrow. And it is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. We pray tonight as we study your word that Jesus Christ will be exalted by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. We pray that the information that is given tonight will find positive response. The believers will believe your word, accept it at face value, and incorporate it into their inner man. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles, please, to chapter 2 and verse 17. Now, we're in an extended section in Romans that would rightly be called the bad news. When you go to church, you probably go to hear the good news. But for four successive Sundays, we have been hearing the bad news. And this topic of the bad news runs from chapter 1 and verse 18 through 3 and verse 20. And the bad news is the condemnation of the entire human race. What we have seen so far, I guess we could put it in three columns. You have chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. You have 2, verses 1 through 16. And now tonight we have 2, verses 17 through 3:20. We're not going to make it that far, but that's what the paragraph covers anyhow. And under these, you have three types of people. In this topic here, the bad news is for all mankind. Particularly in view is the Gentile. Okay. Now the bad news about the Gentile is that he had certain assets. His assets, one, were his conscience. And two, natural revelation. Natural revelation was not an asset peculiar to all mankind, but natural revelation is involved in the universe. There are two attributes of God involved in natural revelation. There is one, his power, the fact that he could create the universe, and two, his divinity. King James translates it Godhead in verse 20. His assets were that he had a conscience and he had natural revelation. His sin was that he sinned against light. He sinned against light, or he sinned against common grace. He rejected it. He was negative to things that are common to the entire human race. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul takes up a different type of person. He takes up the religious person. Now he is leading toward the Jew. He's going to take up the Jew over here in our paragraph tonight. And he's leading up to the Jew, but he does it very, very slowly. He talks first about the religious person. Now the assets of the religious person were very similar. He had one, natural revelation. He had two, conscience. Now his sin was very similar to this. He judged others without judging himself, without condemning himself. He judged others hypocritically, and so he sins the same way. He sins against conscience. He sins against light. So that in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art, the judgest. For in wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing." The same things means that he sinned against light, the light that he had, common revelation. Now tonight, we take up the Jew. And the Jew had an extra, he had an added asset. Here are his assets. He had one, natural revelation. Two, he had conscience. But three, he has special revelation. And that special revelation is the law in this case. He has more light. He sins against all three. And hence, he is also worthy of the condemnation that God is going to pass upon him. Now the big principle is going to be this. The big principle is found in 2:2. Let's look at it. And then we'll take up verse 17. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. In other words, God does not judge like men. God's judgment always squares with the facts. And it so happens that in God's judgment, those who have more light come under the stricter condemnation or the more stringent condemnation. As for when our Lord wept over Jerusalem, or at least he spoke the judgment on Jerusalem, he said it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sodom than Tyre and Sidon, pardon me, in that day than it will for you. When he talked about Jerusalem, because they had more light than Tyre and Sidon. So the big principle is this: God does not judge like men. God does not judge like men judge. Men judge by outward appearance. God is going to judge by how a person responds inwardly to the light that God has given him. Okay, now we're ready for the next paragraph, I hope. 2:17-29. And now the Jew is going to illustrate that fact. He is going to illustrate the fact that the ones that have more life are worthy of stricter judgment. King James in verse 17 says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." Now we have to straighten that out. Let's make sure we get that correct. Verse 17, the word behold would be the word idu, which is found only in Textus Receptus. That would be your King James text. The actual, that means, that's the only text that has it. It means every other text has this, ideh. Ideh. Which is the particle of fulfilled condition. Could be translated, but if. This would be but, and this would be if. You always put the conjunction second in the sentence. Now, this is the particle of fulfilled condition. In other words, it's a first-class conditional sentence. And hence, it can be translated since or assuming. Since or assuming, you are called or named a Jew. So he now has come to the place where he focuses directly on God's covenant people. Now there are three names for God's covenant people in the scriptures. There is first the name Hebrew. A Hebrew, you remember Paul uses the term Hebrew. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. The Hebrew, when a Jew would refer to himself as a Hebrew, it would be a linguistic distinction. The idea would be, I am a Jew, but I am one who speaks the Hebrew language. There were many Jews who spoke only the Greek language. But a Hebrew would be one who spoke the Jewish language. A Jew would be a national or an ethnic distinction. This is an ethnic distinction. He is a Jew in contradistinction to a Gentile. The third word is the word Israelite. Whenever a Jew would use the term Israelite, he is referring to his covenant relationship. Covenant or national covenant relationship to God. And this would be, of course, the highest term. Now, Paul is using the term here somewhat in a derogatory sense, in a combination of these two, Jew and Israelite. And he's going to be very derogatory, but he's going to be very subtle about it. Thou art called the Jew. And he gives six characteristics of this person who is calling himself a Jew in contradistinction to all other members of the human race. And what is in view, of course, is the fact that this person is one of God's chosen. The Jew in this paragraph becomes an illustration of the hypocritical judgment that is condemned in chapter 2 and verse 1. So there are six things that are said about this man who is continually being called a Jew. Number one, he rests in the law. He rests in, there's no article, it's really law, but it has the Sinaitic law in view. This is the Sinaitic covenant. The fact that they were chosen as God's people and brought into covenant relationship with God at Sinai becomes to this person an evidence that they are in God's favor, which is totally wrong. This word rest, by the way, this is all, every one of these are going to be present except one. This is durative action. And we're going to see that on each one of these. In other words, he keeps on having this attitude toward the law. Now, the idea of resting does not mean he relies on the law. It means he looks upon the law as evidence of God's favor. The fact that the law was given to him is evidence that he is in special favor in God's eyes, which is totally the opposite of grace. So he is confused about the reason why the Jew has the law. It is blind reliance on the fact that they have the law. That's the idea. Evidence of God's favor rather than a guide for his conscience. So point one, he kind of leans on the law in the sense that it makes him a special person. All right, point two. Behold, or if, since, or assuming you are called a Jew, and you are continually resting in the law, and you are continually making thy boast of God, it literally says he boasts in God. The word boast, again, dort of action. He keeps on saying, I am in covenant relationship with God. He boasts in the covenant God of Israel. The fact that they are, the idea would be, I am uniquely related to him. And that fact is true. But what he is ignoring is that his relationship to God puts a certain demand upon him. He's going to ignore the demand, but he's going to make the boast that I am uniquely related to God. So he continually does that. Now, there were three things that the Jew boasted in this. And this is something you need to know in order to understand two books, Romans and Galatians. There were three main boasts of the Jews. A, number one, was Abraham as their father. They looked to the fact that they were physical or ethnic. This is an ethnic descent then. In other words, they were very, very proud of their ethnic descent. There's nothing wrong with being proud of your ethnic descent. You ought to be proud of your ethnic descent. If your parents speak a foreign language, you ought to learn how to speak that foreign language. You ought to be proud of your heritage. I mean proud in a healthy sense. But when you think that your heritage brings you into favor with God, you're out of line. That's what their problem was. Point B. Second thing they prided themselves in was circumcision. The rite of circumcision. R-I-T-E. You know the common teaching of in the time of Christ about what happened to a dead Jew when he died? A male Jew? Common teaching in the time of Christ that when a male Jew died and he went down to the gates of Hades, Father Abraham sat at the gates of Hades and he inspected this guy to see if he was circumcised. And he'd tell him which side to go on. You go into torment or you go into paradise. Depends if you're circumcised or not. That was common teaching in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how much emphasis they put on a mark in the flesh. Okay? I don't know what they did with the women. Point C. The third thing that they gloried in was the Sinaitic covenant or the law, the fact that they had it. Okay. So they made their boast that they were uniquely related to God without being overly concerned about the requisites that that put upon them. Okay, point three. The third thing that's mentioned in the passage. Verse 18. And you know not his will. You notice his there is in italics in the King James. That means it's supplied by the translators. It really says, you know, they continually know, dort of action, the will, which means the direct will of God. They were continually making the boast that they knew God's direct will in their lives. Point four. Verse 18 again. Thou knowest his will, and you approvest the things which are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. So the third thing they said they had the ability to do was to approve, again, word of action. And this time we have a good word, dokimazo, which means to put to test with the purpose of approval. And it meant they tested things. And they claimed to be able to test things in order to approve the more excellent ones. And that was due to the law. We have the law, we judge things by the law, we know what is more excellent. Very interesting, this word being instructed out of the law. That word being instructed, is that what they have in King James? Yeah, being instructed. It's a nice word. It's the word katekeo. It's actually katekeo. Looks like this. K-A-T-E-C-H-E-O. And you know what that means? They had studied the catechism. They were catechized. How's that? In other words, they were catechetical. There's nothing wrong with being catechetical about doctrine. You need to know doctrine. You have to study doctrine. But just going and studying a catechism and getting a little knowledge in your head does not bring you into approval with God. It's whether you believe or not what you study. That's the important thing. So they were catechized. Point five, the fifth thing. And here now we move from the present to the perfect. Thou art confident. That just doesn't get it. That thou thyself art a guide to the blind. What this literally says, now we're verse 19a. It really says, having persuaded yourself. God didn't have anything to do with it. They had persuaded themselves that they were two things. That you are a guide to the blind. Unfortunately, they were blind guides to the guide, and hence they both fall in a ditch. And secondly, that they are correctors or correctors of infants, or those who were spiritually immature. The word there is napion. N-A-P-N-E-P-I-O-N. And napion means one that cannot talk, an immature one. In other words, this meant that they were pedagogues. They were teachers. Now, both of these mean they were pedagogues. Now, the important thing is that this having persuaded themselves is a perfect tense. It means that nobody could shake them in this. They had come to a settled conclusion over a period of time that they were teachers and guides to the blind. And they persuaded themselves. If you're looking at an interlinear, you'll see this is a reflexive pronoun, seauton. And seauton means reflexive. They did it themselves. S-E-A-O-A-U-T-O-N. Okay. So they were confident of two things. They were teachers of the ignorant and the inexperienced. The sixth thing that's said about them is found in verse 20, the latter part. Thou art an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, and you are ones which have, or are continually having, a form of knowledge. So point six. Sixth thing that says, all of these are participles, all of them are linear or dative participles, except one, which is a perfect. Point six, ones having a form of knowledge. And it means knowledge of the truth. The word form here, this is one's having, is durative again. The word form there, it means an outline or a rough sketch of the truth. So there are six things that's said about the Jews in this passage. One, they rested in the law, which meant that they did not use it as a put themselves up against it and really measure themselves against it, which would have immediately said they were guilty of violation of the law, as is every man. Secondly, they made a boast in God, which meant that they boast in their covenant relationship with the God of Israel, their uniqueness in their relationship to Him. Thirdly, they claimed they knew His direct will. Fourthly, they said they had the ability to approve more excellent things. Fifthly, they had persuaded themselves that they were the teachers and everybody else in the world were learners. And sixthly, they were having continually a form of knowledge. So here's what had happened. Paul has used a subtle irony, and he has used great restraint, and he has painted the picture of the Jew contemporaneous with his day. Now in verse 21, the argument turns back on this person. See? You start out with an if, the if of fulfilled condition in verse 17. And then that if demands an answer. See? If then, since thou, assuming thou art a Jew, then, verse 21. And now he switches to a question method. Question with answer. Verse 21. Thou therefore which teachest another. Now the idea here, there is no pronoun in verse 21. The emphasis is not on the thou. You would think it was the way the King James has thou repeated verse 21, 22, and 23. But what he is using is an article plus a participle, meaning the one teaching in this case. The one teaching. And the emphasis then is on the action. The one, therefore, which is teaching another. Do you teach yourself also? You see, the point is this. Even if the claims of the Jews were valid, let's assume they're valid, that they do know the perfect will of God, that they can approve things that are excellent, that they can teach, even if they are valid, then that means the person who teaches has the increased responsibility to be well taught himself. The unfortunate thing is there is a negative oo here. Negative oo in Greek. So it looks like that. Oo plus the indicative mode. It's going to negate the whole thing. You are not well taught, but you are teaching. So maybe it's time for an application here. He's talking about the Jew contemporaneous with his day. But what about us in our day? You know what a Christian really claims? A Christian claims that the God of the universe has revealed himself. The Christian claims that he is in direct fellowship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ, God's only Son, who died for him. The Christian claims that he is not only in direct relationship, but he is a son of God. Now, if that's true, and it is true, then what responsibility does that place upon us as Christians? God is the most important being in the universe. Now, is he the most important being to us as Christians? Is he really the most important thing in our lives? Is God the most important thing in your life? Tomorrow morning, as you go to work. We say God can change our lives. Does he change our lives? When we say to the lost world, we know God, they expect something from us. Now, if you have any sense, you don't have the capacity to produce what they expect. But God has the capacity to produce it. That's the point. And he can produce in us, and he will produce in us, and he wants to produce in us. It's a passage every Sunday school teacher and every person that is gifted by the Holy Spirit ought to reflect himself on. We who teach others, do we teach ourselves also? Tremendous responsibility. That's why James says, let not every man be a teacher. Don't everyone ask for the job of teacher in the fellowship. First place, it's ridiculous. Of course, in some of our churches, you get the wrong idea. You get in there and they hustle you into a teaching job right away. So happens you might have a nice personality, and the deacon that's in charge of the teachers, he walks in and you're the only one in the auditorium, and so he says, wouldn't you like to teach? Pretty soon he's hustled you into a Sunday school teaching job. Totally non-scriptural. All right, he goes on now. You see, the argument now has turned back on this person. Thou that preachest a man should not steal. Do you steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols. This is a beauty here. In verse 22, thou that abhorrest idols. In other words, a Jew would say, I won't have anything to do with idols. So then he says, do you rob temples? And the word there in verse 22 is looks like this, Rosalites. There's a rough breathing. H-I-E-R-O-S-U-L-E-I-S. Now, that can mean two things. It can mean sacrilege, or it can mean to actually look with lust upon the finances of a temple. So that if you had the chance, and the temple here, of course, would be a Gentile temple. And some of them were tremendously wealthy. And the point simply is, a Jew would never go in and bow down to one of the idols, but he sure liked to get his hands on the money in there. Sounds like a Christian. Verse 23, thou that makest thy boast of law, the fact that that you were involved in the signing of the covenant, through breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Verse 23. And here we have one of the unique words for sin. Breaking the law is the word parabasis. P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. Several words for sin. This is the word for trespass. Do you step over the law? Do you flagrantly violate the law principles? If you do, and the assumed answer to all of these questions is yes, you do these things. Thou that breakest, makest thy boast in the law, through the breaking of the law, dishonorest God? Yes, you do, is the answer. See, all of these. U, the negating particle, plus the indicative mode. Verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, just as it is written. Now, he doesn't quote the passage in verse 24. And I don't know if you have it in your margin. As it is written. But he is quoting from the Septuagint, the LXX, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. He is quoting Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 5, and Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 23. So what he is doing, he is joining in with Isaiah and Ezekiel to declare that with God's people, God's character and his honor are at stake. And when God's people are trapped into continual violations of the law, then God's name will be blasphemed among people who do not know the Lord. That's the idea. So he uses the Old Testament to condemn the Jews of his day that are trespassing on the law. All right. Now in verse 25, he's going to talk about this right that the Jews was so involved in. Verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth. That means truly. Circumcision profits.
if you keep the law. Now, circumcision, of course, as you know, was a rite. Circumcision was the seal of the covenant, the seal of covenant relationship. Now, the point is this. Was a person circumcised volitionally or non-volitionally? Don't answer. What was it? Answer. Non-volitional. Why? He's a baby, yeah. He's a baby. And when the baby, a male baby, 8 days old, when he was 8 days old, he was taken to be circumcised. It was not volitional. But it was a sign in the flesh that he was part of a family that was under covenant relationship with God. Now, the Jew came to look upon that rite just like a lot of quote-unquote Christians come to look upon the rite of baptism today. My child is baptized, hence he is under the new covenant. Nonsense. Only people under the new covenant are people who exercise positive volition in the blood of Jesus Christ or the death of Jesus Christ for their sins. There is no rite in the New Testament, no seal of the covenant, no sign of the covenant in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the only people that are in the covenant are those who have exercised faith in Jesus Christ. But in the Old Covenant, the Sinaitic covenant, pardon, not Sinaitic covenant, but in a, even prior to the Sinaitic covenant, the seal of covenant relationship was the rite of circumcision. Now, the Jew came to look upon this thing as a personal righteousness. But he does say it profits. It profits. Now, what did that mean? Well, it profits, meaning positionally. If the Jew kept the law, positionally, the Jew was better off than the Gentile. That's the idea. If he keeps the law. But suppose a child grows up, he has the mark of circumcision in the flesh, but he doesn't keep the law. That would be indicative of the fact that he was unregenerate. And he was not in the covenant at all. He just had a mark in his flesh which was meaningless. So Paul says in verse 25, "For circumcision truly profits, if you keep the law." Now, keeping the law, keeping there, the word keeping is the word proso. It's a form of proso. P-R-A-S-S-O. And this means to practice. It has nothing to do with trying to keep every little commandment in the law. It means you practice the law as your way of life. And that would mean that when the Jew sinned under the law and he became conscious of his sin, he would bring a sin offering. That's all that means. It doesn't have anything to do with being justified by law works. That's not the idea at all. Okay. But if thou be a breaker of the law, a parabasis, a transgressor, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. And again, it's a way of life. If your way of life is such that you practice what the law says, then circumcision is going to mean something. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything. Verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, see, verse 25 is the Jew, the ethnic Jew with the mark in his flesh. Now, verse 26 is the Gentile who is looked upon like a dog to a Jew. But if the uncircumcision keep, and now he uses a different term in verse 26, is the word phulasso, or it's from actually from phulasso, P-H-U-L-L-A-S-S-O, and this means to guard assiduously, to be very, very interested. And now he's talking, of course, about law of conscience. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep not the righteousness of the law,
righteousness there means ordinance, like this. It is an ordinance, or it is a right thing. Or it could be translated a decree. So here is a Gentile who has no covenant relationship with God, and he keeps a right thing, or he guards insidiously a right thing of the law. Shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? Answer, yes. Verse 27. And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, or which is natural to this man, if it fulfill the law, shall it not judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision, the letter there means the actual wording of the law, the demand to be circumcised and so on, the actual wording of the law, the actual transgression of that, you both by letter and by circumcision transgress the law. There's a nice word for fulfill there in verse 27. Shall not the uncircumcision by nature fulfill the law? It's from teleiao. In other words, here is a man who does not have the law, but he has come to a place where he is fulfilling the law. This means to come to an end. He has come to the place where the law wanted to take him, and yet he is not an ethnic Jew. Will not that person then judge this person who is transgressing the law and has it? And now the coup de grace, verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. That means the mark in the flesh has nothing to do with being Jewish, the way that Paul now is using the term. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, not in the command for circumcision. And thusly, this one whose circumcision is in the spirit, his praise is not of men, but his praise is of God. Now in verse 28 and 29, Paul is talking about Jew in the terms of a spiritual Jew. If you want some corresponding passages to that, will you look at Galatians with me, and chapter 3 and verse 7, and then we'll look at one in chapter 4. Keep your finger in Romans, because now we raise a problem. And here is where the covenant theologians take a departure. They make a play on these words and on this teaching, and pretty soon they have the church identified with Israel and Israel with the church. So please listen closely. In chapter 3, in verse 6 of Galatians, Paul shows that Abraham was justified by imputed righteousness, by believing God. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him, or it was put to his account for righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. Verse 7. Know ye therefore then, that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. So, 3:7 says, believers, those that are of faith, of this age, are children of Abraham. All right. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 29. Now, those that are covenant theologians are going to use the same logic, so stay with me. I'll read verse 26. For ye are all the sons, not children of God, but sons of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That is spirit baptism, or union with Jesus Christ.
It happens to every believer at the point of faith, along with about 35 other things that Lewis Spearie Chafer lists in his good, excellent work on systematic theology. In that union with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For we are all one in Christ Jesus. There you have your positional truth clause, in Christ Jesus. Now watch the conclusion. And if ye be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. So now the argument is moved on. Believers are heirs, but strike out the article. They are heirs according to promise, not the promise. And the concept there is as promise as against works. But the covenant theologian takes this and says, the promise to Abraham is fulfilled in the believing person in Jesus Christ. And hence all the promises to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant are to be interpreted spiritually. That's false. But nevertheless, that's what's taught. You got it? You with me? Are you awake? Are you here? Yeah. You got the picture? They say there is no such thing but a spiritual Jew now. All believers are spiritual Jews. They're all of the offspring of Abraham. And hence, they are heirs according to the promise, and all the promises to Abraham are now fulfilled in the believer. And if you go to many of our leading seminaries, that's what you'd be taught. Well, that's false. If you go back to chapter 3 and verse 14, we'll read verse 13. 3:13 now, and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse we had this morning, being made a curse in our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on the tree. Why did he do that? Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And what is the blessing of Abraham? Come on, tell me, what is the blessing aspect of the covenant? Where is it delineated? In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Where is that delineated? Three aspects of the Abrahamic covenant are land, seed, blessing. Which covenant delineates the blessing? Pardon? What's the name of it, though? The name of the covenant? New Covenant, yes. And the New Covenant is found in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. Now, that blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant comes upon believers in Jesus Christ right now. What is that New Covenant? I will put my law in your inward parts. I will put my Spirit in you. And every believer now has the Spirit of God living in him. He is enjoying the blessings of the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic covenant and of the new covenant right now. But that's all that's fulfilled of the Abrahamic covenant in the believer. So that the proper way to interpret this concept is this. Now, are you listening to me? Stay with me now. In the word seed of Abraham, we learned that there are four possible meanings to the seed of Abraham. One, there are ethnic Jews. You were born of Abraham. Or Abraham was your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And Isaac was your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And Jacob was your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And then you came from one of those 12 sons of Jacob, so that maybe Judah was your great-great-great-great-grandfather, or Levi was your great-great-great-grandfather, or Simeon or Manasseh or any of these were your great-great-great-great-grandfather. And somewhere you are in that lineage physically. That's ethnic Jews. And all of them, males, have a mark in the flesh. But what do you think that mark in the flesh means to God? It doesn't mean beans. Unless they are also ethnic, spiritual Jews. This would be a regenerated Jew of the Old Testament. Now, if he's a regenerated Jew in the New Testament, he loses his ethnic relationship. He is no longer looked upon as a Jew. There is no Jew or Gentile in the body of Christ. Well, I won't confuse you. There is a movement now among regenerated Jews to reject the body of Christ. They accept the teachings of Jesus. They accept Jesus as Messiah, but they reject the body of Christ. That's totally an error. Because you lose your ethnic relationship when you identify with Jesus Christ in the sense of being in the body of Christ. And he must identify with the body of Christ in order to be scriptural. The third sense in which the seed of Abraham is used is believers of the New Testament, which are spiritual Jews. The other day I was eating in a restaurant, and a Jew came in, sat down beside me, runs a clothing store down in Englewood. See, I know a little Greek and a little Hebrew. Greek runs a hat shop, and no, the Greek ran that restaurant, come think of it. He came in and sat down beside me, and a barber came in that I've known for a long time. We were all sitting separately at a counter. And somehow the barber got to talking to him about the law of Moses. And the barber said, do you believe that the law of Moses was given by divine inspiration, by direct revelation to Moses? And the Jew says, oh, no, he says, It was just a good thing, you know. Everybody's trying to do to go to the same place anyhow. He says, we're all trying to go to the same place. He says, we just have a different way to get there. Everybody's doing their best to get there. We're going to all end up in the same place. You know what I said to him? I said, you know something? I'm more a Jew than you're a Jew. I am more Jewish than you are Jewish. And I said, and I don't have black hair like you. But I am more Jewish than you are, because I believe the law was given to Moses by divine revelation, by direct revelation from God. And I have the same type of faith that Abraham had. I am not working for my salvation by the law. The law condemns me. It didn't take too long for him to confess that the law condemned me. See, you know when Jesus interprets, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind as the first and greatest commandment? Well, that's in Deuteronomy too. So I just quoted Deuteronomy to him. I said, you do that? He says, no, I don't do that. I said, well, you're not going to make it then, are you? You're not doing the best you can. Neither am I going to make it if I go on that basis. But I'm going to make it because I am a spiritual Jew. I am in the lineage of Abraham in the sense that I have believed. And there has been imputed unto me righteousness. And the blessing of Abraham is now mine. Spiritual blessing, that's all. But there is an ethnic Jewish people that must come into a physical blessing that was promised to Abraham. A land, and a people, and a nation. You see? So don't throw out the ethnic people with the land and the physical blessings that are promised unto them because of Romans chapter 2 or Galatians chapter 3. Don't throw it out. You're making a big, big mistake. And the great hope of the prophets of the Old Testament, all of them, is that there is coming a time when every Jew will sit down in his own land with his own house, with his own vine, with his own fig tree, and everyone will have a knowledge of God, and they won't have to teach anybody about God. And the new covenant will be enforced, as will be the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the Palestinian covenant. They will have a land. But the truth of spiritual Jews is still in effect. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, And here he is, right here. He is a Jew who has had his heart, his most innerward part, or his mind, circumcised in the area of his spirit. He has a regenerated spirit. And it doesn't matter if he has a mark in the flesh or what he has. Paul ends the book of Galatians in a beautiful manner. He is just so angry about these people who are legalists and trying to tack legalism on. And so he ends up the letter by saying, verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. That's because they have a fleshly religion. Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they might glory in your flesh. They count you a statistic. And you can report into headquarters. I had so many come forward this last month. We baptized so many in the tank. You make a good report at headquarters. And they glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus circumcision availeth nothing, nor uncircumcision. But the important thing in Jesus Christ is the new creation, right here. This is your new man in Christ Jesus. And that is the important thing. And that is right at the heart of Christianity. Literally. And all the outward show means nothing. You're throwing away your cigarettes because somebody asked you to come forward and throw away your cigarettes. It doesn't mean a thing. You might have walked down that aisle and threw away your cigarettes, and you were so proud in front of everybody else that you were inflated. You were so far out of fellowship in your mind, it was pathetic. But somebody made a big show over it, a big to-do over it, and you thought it was really something. What a great victory. Important thing in Christianity is the new man, the inner man, right in here. Now, it's going to show up in the outside. It's going to show up. But changing the outside does not affect this. This must affect the outside for it to be true Christianity. But Paul says, in verse 16, for as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the Israel of God. Israel of God men means believing Jews who are freed from the law. Also believing Gentiles who were in the line of Abraham in the terms of spiritual Jews. From henceforth let no man trouble me, because I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. The mark of circumcision doesn't mean anything. I have the marks of Jesus Christ in my body. Okay. The important thing is this. Now, the Jews should have known this. Well, there's one more thing of seed here. I told you there were four. The seed of Abraham means ethnic Jews, ethnic spiritual Jews, believers of the New Testament. The fourth thing that the seed of Abraham means is Christ, in which case it is the singular sense. And you have it used that way in Galatians chapter 3 and about verse 18. Put a question mark there to see if it's right. Okay, now back to Romans. The important thing about Romans 28 and 29, chapter 2, 28 and 29, is simply this. The Jews should have known this. Because all Paul is doing is quoting Deuteronomy. Circumcision to avail must be of the heart. And where do you find that? Well, you just go back when you get home tonight and you read Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6 and Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 26 and Leviticus
26:41 and Ezekiel 14:9. And you have reiterated throughout the history of Israel the spiritual concept of circumcision. They should have known that the mark in the flesh was meaningless without circumcision in the heart. Deuteronomy is a fantastic book. It is sort of a spiritual, captures the spiritual flavor of the law, of the Sinaitic covenant. It's really beautiful. And in there you find so many advanced spiritual truths, so far over the letter of the law that you have in the Sinaitic covenant. Just a magnificent book. For instance, we saw a passage in the Sunday school class in Deuteronomy where God is called Israel's life, just like Jesus Christ is called our life in the New Testament. That is a spiritual concept. God is your life, your source of life. Everything in life comes from God. He is your life. His very essence is your life. You have that in Deuteronomy. It is a magnificent book. Well, since this is true, then, you see, Paul continues the question method. What advantages, then, does it need to be a Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision, chapter 3? Much verily. The chief profit in being a Jew is because that under them were committed the oracles of God, or the law of God, or the revelation of Almighty God was given to the Jew. And that's a tremendous advantage that these people have. But with that receiving of light, then that brings responsibility. So he continues with the question, verse 3. But what if some did not believe? Excuse me. In other words, they didn't believe the oracles of God. Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That word faith should be translated faithfulness. The idea is this, in verse 3. Just because some did not believe the oracles of God, some of the Jews in the Old Testament, and hence were not regenerated Jews, does that make the faithfulness of God to the oracles of the Old Testament of none effect? Shall their faithlessness render inoperative the faithfulness of God in carrying out the oracles of the Old Testament? Verse 4, God forbid, or be it far from you. It could never happen. Now here's where you see you have a beautiful grammatical point in God forbid. God forbid will look like this, me genoite. You do not even have the word God. Me, which is negating particle outside the indicative mode, plus a form of genomai. We saw genomai this morning. This is from genomai. This is an optative mode, second person plural. And this is a negating particle. This comes from genomai. Genomai means to become. Okay, the optative mode is the mode farthest from reality. It is inconceivable that this could become a reality. And then it's negated on top of that. So when the King James translators see this expression in Greek, they say, how are we going to translate that? They just put God forbid. The word God isn't even there. Now what it literally means is it is impossible for that to happen. The faithfulness of God cannot be rendered inoperative to his oracles because of the faithlessness of his people. His essence stands or falls with the fulfillment of his word. Hence Paul quotes the scriptures. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written. Capitalize the thou's in this. It's talking about God. That thou, God, mightest be justified in thy saying and mightest overcome when thou art judged by sinful men is the idea. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak from human viewpoint. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? And what he's simply saying is, somebody was saying that Paul taught that if you sinned on and on, then grace would abound by your sinning.
let sin that grace may much more abound. And hence the conclusion in this type of person's mind was, sin must be a part of divine plan. And then God will not judge sin. The Jews were still trying to justify themselves in their sin. Paul says, from human viewpoint, ridiculous. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, human viewpoint. See, they were saying he lied and says, if you preach grace, people are going to sin more. And that's your purpose in preaching grace. He says, if grace has then abounded through my lie, why am I judged a sinner by these people? I'm speaking as a man. And not rather as we be slanderous reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we, meaning Jews, now he comes to his conclusion, we, meaning Jews, better than they, meaning Gentiles. All right. Jews, Gentiles, condemned. Chapter 1. Jews, condemned. Chapter 2. Conclusion. Entire world. Guilty before God. The bad news. What then? Are we better than they? No. In no wise. For we have proved before that both the Jews and the Gentiles, that they are all under sin. All right, we'll have to stop right there. He comes to his conclusion then that the entire world is guilty before God. And now he's going to give the answer in chapter, the latter part of chapter 3 through chapter 5 of what provision God has made for a guilty world and how a man can be made right before God. We'll have to close right there. Wonder if there are any questions. Now, you may be here tonight and you may be an unbeliever. One of the characteristics of the human race is that the human race does not like to accept negative truth. There is something in us that always wants to hold out, well, maybe that isn't true because it's negative. It speaks against me. And that's universal, that attitude. And we have been on negative truth for 4 weeks. Now, if you want to learn the positive side, then you have to come back next week. Because in next week, we see what God has done about this situation in which every member of the human race finds himself guilty before God. All right, shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for these things, and we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will make them meaningful to each believer that has come tonight, for we ask it in Christ's name with confidence and with thanksgiving. Amen.